All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're continuing through Peter's letter to the pilgrims. He starts in chapter 1, verse 1, who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And we remember that Peter is writing to those who have their home in heaven. We remember that we are not citizens of this world as much as we are citizens of heaven. And Peter started the first half of chapter 1 talking about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And thank God for that hope. Amen. It's good to have hope in this world. This world is hopeless apart from Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has begotten us again to a living hope. And so Peter explains to us all of the wonderful things about this hopefulness that we have in Christ. And then midway through the chapter, he shifts to his encouragement to us to be holy. So he's gone from hopefulness to holiness. And he says there in verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." So Peter begins to exhort us toward a life of holiness. And now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, he's encouraging us to be believers who are in harmony, believers who love one another. Remember chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Obeying, you have purified your souls, and through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And we talked about that last week, how we ought to love one another. And Peter gives us four metaphors or pictures, examples of why we are one in Christ. And the first one we covered last week is that we were all born into the same family. So finishing chapter 1, he says that you have been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed like our flesh, which will decay and corrupt, but incorruptible through the word of God, which is the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And then he gets into chapter 2, where he talks about how not only are we born into the same family, but we grow by the same food, the same spiritual food. Verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And we talked about growing up in the family of God. Now, in verses 4 through 10, Peter's going to talk to us about some other word pictures that he gives. And these are not just off the top of his head. These are from the Old Testament. And so this is Peter's sort of Bible study for us. And he's going to tell us that we are stones in the same spiritual house. Secondly, he's going to tell us that we are priests in the same temple. And then lastly, this morning, he's going to talk to us about the fact that we are citizens in the same nation. Let's read verses 4 to 10. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah. "Therefore," he adds in verse 7, "to you who believe, he is precious," highly valued. "But to those who are disobedient," disbelieving, it says this in Psalm 118, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And it also says, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Again, Peter quotes from Isaiah in verse 8. "Those who disbelieve," it says at the end, "they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Lord, this morning as we come to these verses, we want to hear your heart as it speaks to us in these verses. Lord, help us to achieve that unity that you have already given us in one, as we are one in Christ. And help us, Lord, to hear that exhortation of Peter to love one another fervently. actively, with a pure and unfeigned or non-hypocritical love. So teach us now this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter's talking to us about unity and oneness. But you know, as we read these verses, we recognize that Peter is not telling us that unity is something that we must strive for to achieve. It seems as if it's a foregone conclusion, doesn't it? He says, you are one, therefore be one. It's something that we simply are, meeting together as one in Christ. And even different churches and different movements that believe in Jesus Christ, we are one. This past week I had an interesting meeting. It was a great time meeting with the Billy Graham Association, talking about what they can do here in Hawaii as far as outreach. And the question went out to all these various leaders, 20 to 25 leaders of different Christian organizations, parachurch organizations, church movements, wonderful people, all of them. And one of the sort of prescriptions for how to get people to see the gospel was a call for unity. We have to be one, said one brother. We have to march together and then the world will see. And while I agree with that wholeheartedly, I thought to myself, well, we already are one. We're not divided. I love every believer and every Christian leader that's there. And so sometimes we get this idea that we have to form a oneness so that the world will see and believe in Jesus Christ. But I got this picture in my mind. What if my body parts? You know, Paul the Apostle said that we are one body in Christ. Peter gives us these examples. We're all born into one family, and we're all priests in the same temple, and we're all stones in the same house, and we're all citizens of the same nation. But Paul would add to that, and he would say that we're all members of the same body. That is, there are hands, and there are noses, and eyes, and ears, and shoulders, and knees, and we are all part of one body. I started thinking about that unity. What if my members, what if my hands got together and began to tell the rest of my body, hey, you guys better get together. My mind would say, guys, you already are together. Just get to work. Do the work. And so we have this aspect that we are one in Christ. So love one another, Peter says. And this example, we talked about being born into the same family last week, but here immediately we're struck in verses 4-8 that we are stones in the same spiritual house. Stones in the same spiritual house. It's funny that this lesson is coming to us from Peter. Remember, Peter's name was actually Simon, but Jesus changed it, didn't he? When Peter's brother brought him to Jesus, he was just Simon. And Jesus looked at Simon and he said, your name's Peter now. And Jesus just changed his name. Peter means rock. I doubt Peter felt like a rock. He felt shifty maybe and never stable and steady. But Jesus called him a rock, not because that's what he was, but that's what Jesus would make him to be. The other word for rock is Cephas. You'll see that in the Bible sometimes as well. And it's there at Caesarea Philippi, we remember the story that Jesus brought his disciples to that place far north in Israel, where it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, where there's this giant slab of bedrock protruding from the mountain, and the waters of the Jordan come springing up out of that natural spring. And Jesus asked his disciples there, hey guys, who do men say that I am? And they responded, you know, they had all the different opinions that people said. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're another prophet. Some say this and some say that. But then Jesus turned to them and asked them the most important question that every person must ask, answer. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And we remember Peter, gifted for that moment, a divine drop of information into his heart. He said, you are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you're blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says, and listen, I'm telling you this, you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's going to build his church on Peter, thank God, because he uses a different word. He says, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, bedrock, limestone, I will build my church, not the little Petros, but the grand. Possibly Jesus even pointed to this massive stone coming from the mountain. And he was speaking about the statement that Peter had made. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The truth of that statement is the foundation upon which the church is built. And so Jesus said, upon this, I will build my church. Jesus is the foundation, the corner, the stone of the church. In the Old Testament, God is often likened to a rock. It doesn't seem very flattering to us, because we'll say somebody is dumb as a box of rocks. But to them, a rock meant stability and strength. It meant a foundation. It meant security. And so in Psalm 28, the psalmist says, "Unto you I will cry, O Lord, my rock." In Psalm 62, it says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation." And so Jesus is taking that title here, Peter giving it to him, that he is a living stone. Did you notice that? Verse 4, coming to him. And that really is our job, to come to him. And the picture I think that Peter is giving us here is he's going to say that Jesus is the cornerstone. That is the stone upon which all of the walls of the building are going to line up. And the prescription for us is to come to him, be fit to him, line up upon him, look to him as your template, as your plumb line. Coming to him as a living stone. And Peter introduces us to all these different sorts of things about Christ that are true. And by the way, Peter, I think he's just distracted by the wonder of Christ. His whole purpose here is to tell you and I that we're living stones, that we are alive again because of him. But he just gets caught up and he starts talking about Jesus and he can't stop. Don't you love people like that? They introduce the subject of the Lord and they just can't stop. Well, Peter calls Jesus the living stone. Did you see that in verse 4? Coming to him as a living stone. We don't think of stones being alive, do we? But he was alive from the dead. We think of death associated with a stone. He was stone dead, but he came alive again. And Jesus has already alluded to this a couple times in chapter 1, verse 3. It says that we've been born again to a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because he's alive. Again, in verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, we've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So Jesus is alive. And also we think about in the Old Testament how Moses in the wilderness, the people were thirsty for water, and God told him in Exodus 17 to take his staff and to strike the rock. Strange picture there. God says, I'm going to stand before you on the rock and you strike that rock. And so Moses did. Water came gushing out of that rock. It was a picture of Christ being smitten and rejected. And then in Numbers chapter 20, the people were thirsty again. And God spoke to Moses and said, this time I want you to speak to the rock. And you know the story. Moses messed up there. He was so mad at the people that he struck the rock twice. And he messed up God's whole picture, kind of. And he wasn't able to enter the promised land because he acted angry as the embodiment of the law when God wasn't angry. And so the law sometimes seems angry when God isn't angry. And so God calls Moses and he says, hey, you can't enter into the promised land. I wonder why Moses did that. Well, we know earlier in the chapter, or that section there near Numbers 20, that Moses had lost his sister, Miriam. She had died. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was frustrated with the people. Surely you could be frustrated with people that are complaining all the time. I mean, you're frustrated. Your office workers are complaining. Think about a whole nation, 2 million people complaining to you all the time. Well, he was mad. But also, I wonder if he just felt like it was a stupid thing to talk to a rock. God, you want me to talk to a rock in front of all of these people? It's kind of silly, isn't it? But that was the picture. Because Paul will later tell us in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, that that rock was Christ. So this was a picture of Jesus Christ who would be smitten on the cross, crucified, never needing to be crucified again, smitten again, but only spoken to. So when we come to Christ, we're thirsty for salvation. We see him on the cross. We see him broken, smitten, rejected, despised. And his punishment that he received belonged to me, but he took it. Oh, and just water flows from that picture and it feeds my soul. I'm thirsty and I'm quenched with salvation. And yet, as I go through life, I'm thirsty again. I need that satisfaction, that special sweetness of his life. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink from this water in the ground, you're going to thirst again. And he was actually referring to her lifestyle because she was going to the well of relationships. She had been married a number of times, and she looked to that source as satisfaction in her life. But Jesus, metaphorically speaking, says, if you drink here, you're going to thirst again and again and again and again. And isn't that the way it is with anything in our life that we seek to quench the deepest need, that hunger and thirst for God. You can fill it with money or power or entertainment or pleasure or lust or anything. And the words of Jesus are still true. If you drink from that well, you'll thirst again. But if we come to Him, if we drink from Him, we will never thirst again. That's what He says to the woman. He says, if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. It will actually become a spring, a fountain of water springing up in your soul. That is, you'll receive salvation within your heart. But there are times when I need to say, like God told the people through Moses in the Old Testament when they were thirsty, and God said, hey, Moses, I want you to teach them a song. And they were to sing to the rock. And the words of the song were, oh, spring up, oh well, spring up. So sometimes in our lives when we get thirsty, we're desperate, we need to come to the rock. We need to come to Christ and see that He is smitten already. But of course, simply speak to Him in prayer. Lord, I'm thirsty. Lord, satisfy my thirst. So Peter here says that Jesus is a living stone, alive from the dead. But also we see that He is rejected. Because it says there in verse 4, He is rejected indeed by men. And we know that's true. He was rejected. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It goes on in verse 4 of Isaiah 53 to say, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. And I think within that phrase there in verse 7 or verse 4, where Peter says He was rejected, and then he repeats it. You see there in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It speaks to us of the fact that Christ was rejected and smitten for us. It's amazing. I think of that passage there in Isaiah 53 where it says, it pleased the Father to crush Him. It pleased the Father to crush Him. To see His life there on the cross snuffed out, to be taken. How hard would that have been for God the Father? I mentioned last week that we were looking for a new dog since my Jack Russell ran away. And we found one. We bought a puppy this week, Tuesday night. We drove all the way out to Mokulaia. Found a sweet little puppy, mixed breed. Had some golden retriever, some Labrador. Those are always the best. As well as some ridgeback and husky. So, well, we brought that dog home and, oh, everybody just fell in love with her Tuesday. We had her Wednesday and then Thursday. And then Friday she started having seizures. Yeah, she, some head trauma or maybe water on the brain. I took her to the vet and she was just spazzing. It was really hard to watch that little puppy suffer. And we thought that maybe she would get better by Saturday, but when we got up, she was just a wreck, just a wreck. And we had to take her to the vet and put her down. And there I was sitting in that office with this poor little puppy. She's just so small, so sweet. Never did anything to anybody except bring joy to children. And they're just suffering, knowing that we had to put her out of her misery. And, you know, the vet comes in and they're always so kind and they've got the shot to euthanize. And just standing there, I was crying. Well, I wasn't crying. I was holding my peace until I got outside where I broke down. But I was thinking to myself, oh, this is going to be really hard for my kids. It's my kids. That's why I feel so bad right now. And then they administered the shot and that little puppy died. So limp, just lifeless. And I got outside and I cried. And then you have to pay the bill, which is always hard. You stand there. Here's my credit card. I'm fine. And it was such a strange thing to feel just grief over a dog. I'd only known the thing for 3 days. But then the scripture occurred to my mind that it pleased the Father to crush Him. Oh, God, that is hard to believe, but I believe it. Why did it please God to put His Son to death, to allow sinful men to mock and beat and then crucify Him so that He would be broken open? Why? Because His love for you is so great that even the grief and the sorrow of His Son's suffering pales in comparison to His love for us. Did you realize you're the object of the greatest love that has ever existed? It pleased God to do that to His Son, to administer that punishment, that suffering because he knew that it would bring you home to him. And so Jesus is the living stone, and he's also the rejected stone. But Peter adds in verse 4 that he's the chosen stone, but he's chosen by God. He's rejected by men, and many men still reject Christ. But in God's mind, he is the approved way of salvation. He is chosen. That's what Peter means by that. In verse 4, he says he's chosen. And then in verse 6, quoting Isaiah, he says he is a chief cornerstone, elect. Elect. That means that God's choice for salvation is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of Acts, the apostles preach that there is no other name in heaven by which men must be saved. So the only way, God's only approved method of salvation is Jesus Christ. That's what it means that he is chosen. And Peter adds to that, not only is he chosen, but he is precious. We've noted that Peter loves this word precious. Translated into English, it doesn't sound very masculine, but in its original form, Peter was speaking about how valuable he is. So when you think about who Jesus is, yeah, he's a living stone, he's a rejected stone, but he's chosen by God, and therefore he is highly valued, highly esteemed, greatly honored. I wonder, is Jesus precious to you? That's what he says in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. You know, to the world, Jesus is not precious. He has no value. But to us, how valuable is Jesus Christ? Could you imagine your life without Jesus? Think for a second, or don't. It'll be a nightmare. Think of how at one point in your life you lived in a dark hole of deep unhappiness and loneliness. Think of how dissatisfied and empty and hopeless you were. And you filled your life with distractions and things that sort of numbed the pain. But then Jesus comes and he speaks your name. He shines light into that dark world and he calls you and he says, I love you. You're not alone. You belong to me. I've bought you with a price. And he saves you and he forgives you. That's what we've all experienced. He is precious, isn't he? So David said in Psalm 40, he says, I waited for the Lord and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, that's like mud or quicksand. And he put my feet on a rock. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise to the Lord. Peter caught up with the wonder of Jesus as the stone. He calls him a living stone and a rejected stone, but also chosen by God and precious. And we see there also in verse 6 that he calls him the chief cornerstone. Notice that, quoting Isaiah chapter 28, Peter says that God had already foretold, Behold, I lay in Zion, that is the old word for Jerusalem or the kingdom of God, a chief cornerstone. And then in verse 7, he's quoting from Psalm 118, where it says that this stone would be rejected, prophesied, and it says, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There was a story that went when they were building Solomon's temple. The stones were all quarried off-site. And when they brought them to the temple, they needed to know where they went. And so before any of the stones were laid, but the plans were already laid out, they received one stone that they didn't know what to do with. It was different than all of the rest of them. And so not knowing what it was, they said, well, this must be a mistake. And they rolled it down the hill. And then some months passed and time passed and more stones were coming and they called down to the quarry and said, hey, we can't get started until you send us the cornerstone. And they said, well, we sent it months ago. The thing's been up there for a long time. And they looked and they couldn't find it. And then somebody remembered, oh yeah, there was that stone we tossed out. So they went down a hill and there was that stone. It was all covered with weeds and brambles. And sure enough, they picked it up and they got it there and they put it right where it was supposed to be and it fit perfectly. So the story of Christ, rejected by people, but truly he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the stone that was so perfect, so unique that all the other stones could light up. He was the stone which brought everything together. And so the word tells us that Jesus is our cornerstone. We're built upon him. We line up upon him. He brings Jews and Gentiles and every ethnic group together because he's the one And so we line up on Jesus. Sometimes we think, well, to be unified, we have to line up with each other. No, to be unified, we line up to Jesus. A piano is not tuned one key to another. It's all tuned to one pitch, one key. And so we're in harmony when we line up on Jesus Christ. This was the same word, by the way, this word cornerstone that was used of a keystone in masonry or architecture, that arch that would come up, and that one stone that was right in the middle, that was the keystone. It wasn't necessarily the biggest stone, but it was the stone that held the arch together. If you remove that, then the whole thing would come falling down. And so Jesus is also the key to our life. Without him, everything falls apart. What else does Peter tell us about Jesus as a stone? He says that he's also trustworthy. I take that from verse 6, where reciting Isaiah, he says at the end there, "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Peter's quoting Isaiah, and in Hebrew there, it's translated in another part, "will not be moved." That is, if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be stable. You will not be moved. Peter, using his own language, the Greek language, he uses a double negative, which isn't proper in our language. It ain't never been proper in English to use a double negative. But it was okay for them. And literally, he says, he will not never be ashamed. It's okay, though, because Peter was from the country, somewhat of a hillbilly. But what he's saying is, no way, no how. And if you put your trust in Jesus, you will never be let down. I can testify that the Lord has never let me down. Now, maybe he's been ashamed of me from time to time, but I've never been ashamed of him. So Peter says he's reliable, trustworthy. He is faithful. You can put your faith in him. Peter also talks about Jesus as a stone of stumbling. Verse 8. Here, quoting again from Isaiah a little earlier, Isaiah chapter 8. He says that he would be a stone of stumbling. That is something that people get tripped up on. You're running on a course and all of a sudden there's a giant rock. You stub your toe, you fall over. That's what a stumbling stone is. He has another word there, a rock of offense. The word offense is where we get our word scandal. It's a scandalon. It's something that people are offended by. I can't believe that. And why are people offended? Well, they're offended because the cross or Jesus Christ is foolishness to them. You know, how can some peasant from Galilee that lived thousands of years ago save me? And so they're offended by that. But also because I think the cross is a statement from God for us to repent. Not only is the cross a statement of how much God loves us, but this is a statement about how serious God is about sin and about hell. If it was easy to save us, he would have used any other method, but by putting Christ on the cross and crucifying him and allowing him to suffer and be crushed like that, it is a major statement about our condition in the world, that we must repent. And people are stumbled by that. They don't like that. The cross tells us to turn away from our sins and follow Christ. And people say, I don't like that. I don't like the sound of that. I'm not going to do that. And that's what it says there. Notice the word believe in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, that's what we've done, he is precious. But then, in contrast to that, but to those who are disobedient. Sometimes we don't think of receiving the gospel as becoming obedient, but that's why it's offensive to many people, because the cross is a call to obedience. He says in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. So people are offended many times because, not just because the cross is so nice and I don't have anything to do with it, but the cross speaks in every person's heart and says, you owe allegiance to Jesus Christ. Obey. People don't like to be told to obey, do they? They get offended. They get offended by that. And yet Jesus would take this illustration, and you remember in Matthew chapter 21, where he's quoting these scriptures, speaking of himself as the rock that people would be stumbled by and offended over. And he says something very serious. He says in verse 44 of Matthew 21, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever this stone falls will be crushed to powder. And what Jesus is saying, that if we fall on him and we yield to him, our hearts will be broken, but we'll be mended, we'll be his. But if we don't fall on him, the other only alternative is that he will fall on us in judgment and will be crushed to dust without remedy. He takes that picture from Daniel where the stone comes from heaven and crushes to dust all the kingdoms of man. And so that we realize here that faith in Jesus Christ is obedience to the gospel. It's obeying, which people are offended by. Paul told the Romans, Romans 6:17, "Thank God that even though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the gospel in your heart." You became obedient. So Peter, saying all of these things, speaking of the wonder of Christ, I think getting caught up in the moment, just telling us about how wonderful the Lord is as our living stone and our smitten stone, rejected. He's our chosen stone and precious, and that he's our cornerstone upon whom we line up on, and that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But now Peter adds back in verse 5, "You also as living stones." Here's his point. We're one in Christ because we are stones that are alive in him. Hey, he's alive, and you have that life in you. You've been born again. You have a living hope. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." And Jesus said, "I came that people might have life more abundantly." And so this new life that we have in Christ, we are living stones. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul takes this same example for us. Paul takes a couple of these themes that we are citizens in a new kingdom, but also stones in a new building. To the Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, verse 19, "Therefore, now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then he adds, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That was the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So here we are. We're different in so many ways, but the thing that we have in common is Jesus Christ has made us alive together again. We're being built up. Now, what is our role here? Peter tells us that as living stones, we are, here's the only prescription for us. He's really just telling us the truth about ourselves. But if you wanted to ask yourself, well, what am I supposed to do? The answer is in verse 5. You are being built up a spiritual house. To be built up. The other word that's used for being built up in the New Testament is the word edify. You've read that somewhere. Edify others. Paul told the Romans, "Let us pursue things that make for peace and how we may edify one another." That's the word we get that's related to edifice. An edifice is a building, and you get a picture of a brick building, brick upon brick, built up. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, "Comfort and edify one another." And so we're told to edify one another, but Jude would say, building yourselves up, edify. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So to be edified, it means to be encouraged and strengthened. And that's our calling, to be encouraged and strengthened. So I shouldn't be one who is tearing down others, but somebody who is building up others. How many of you know somebody that is sort of a wrecking ball that wants to destroy everybody they come in contact with? How many of you are a wrecking ball? Or you have that tendency? See what's wrong with everybody else. I confess. But my job in the building that God's making us to be is to encourage one another. To build one another up. Hey, are you lining up with Jesus? All right, good job. Are you focused on the Lord? Good job. Rather than, you're so horrible. Hey, but some of you do that to yourselves, don't you? Your whole life is lived just tearing yourself down and how awful you are. And rather than letting Christ build you up, raise you up, strengthen you, you just tear everything down that he wants to do. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let Jesus build you up. Be strengthened by him. And you know, this command to us in verse 5, being built up, we see sort of a progression. Because Peter has says, hey, you've been born again, so feed on the milk so you can grow up. That's my job, to grow up in Christ. Now he says, you're a living stone, so be built up. In a second, he's going to say, you're a priest, so offer up. See that in verse 5? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then he's going to say that we're citizens in a new kingdom. So proclaim out, verse 9, you may proclaim the praises, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And so let's consider that we're stones in the same building. And if you tear another person down, you're really tearing yourself down. So let's build one another up in the Lord. Now next, and we'll move along here, Peter says that we are priests in his temple. Notice verse 5 where it says, Peter throws it in there and he's going to pick it up in verse 9. He says, after you're being built up a spiritual house, he says, a holy priesthood. He just interjects it there. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He'll add it again in verse 9 where he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now that's odd because he's mixing two things that were not allowed in the Old Testament. God never allowed a king to be a priest. And the word royal speaks of the king. So the only person who would ever fulfill both roles of a king and a priest would be Jesus Christ. A couple of guys tried in the Old Testament, and God blasted him for it. Saul wanted to be a priest, and God blasted him for it. King Uzziah wanted to be a priest, and God gave him leprosy as a reward. The only person who would ever be both king and priest is Jesus Christ. He's a king, and he's also our high priest. But now God says, you are a royal priesthood. Did you know that you're also a king or a queen? In the sense that you have the authority and power and position in Christ, in the kingdom of God, of an executor, of his will. And not only that, you're a holy priesthood. This is really, I think Peter is remembering what God's word in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. I'll read it for you. Remember, God says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Peter tells us, even here this morning, that we are a body of priests. I bet you never thought of yourself as a priest, did you? Maybe you were raised in a church tradition where the guy with the robe, he was the priest. I've had people ask me what I did, and I told them a pastor, and they said, oh, you're a priest. It's a strange picture. But did you realize that you're a priest? No, I'm not a priest. Come on. No, you are. This was actually a big deal during the Protestant Reformation when, you know, in the Roman church, the priesthood was this hierarchy of structure and power. And those were the royal people in the church and the peasants had to come. And there was a lot of power play. And finally, Martin Luther read scriptures like this and said, hey, you know what? There's a priesthood of all believers. You're a priest. If you just got saved 10 minutes ago, you believed in Jesus Christ 10 minutes ago, you're initiated into a priesthood, the office and body of priests in this world. And what God wanted for Israel that he mentions in Exodus 19, verse 6, was for them to be a representation of his goodness and love to the whole world. We know that Israel failed to do that, and even people in the church today fail to do that. But have you ever considered that you're a priest? In the Old Testament, they had a priest, but in the New Testament, you are a priest. You're a priest. You don't need to go through any man or any person to come to God. There is one high priest and the rest of us are priests to others. Now, what does a priesthood do? What does a priest do? You say, well, what am I supposed to do if I'm a priest? Well, you've got to buy these certain clothes and there's a really funny hat you can order online. There are three things I think that a priest does. Not everything, but it summarizes mostly what a priest does. And this is your job. A priest is a mediator. A priest is a mediator, a go-between between God and human beings. And so a priest prays. You're called to pray for your neighbors. You're called to pray for your family. You're called to pray for other believers around you. You're a representation from God to people. But you're also a representation from people to God. Somebody once said, it's a great thing to speak to men for God, but an even greater thing to speak to God for men. Are you praying for others? Are you a person of prayer? Are you interceding and being a mediator for others? Are you going to God on their behalf and saying, God, help them, strengthen them. Thank you that you're blessing them. They need wisdom. Are you praying for others? And are you representing God to people? Are you saying, hey, God loves you. God has a plan for you. People that don't know God, you're their priest. Your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, you're their priest. I'm not. You are. Sometimes I'll get a call, Bud, can you talk to my neighbor? He needs to get saved. Like, you talk to your neighbor. I got neighbors of my own. And I'm convicted right now. I need to pray for them more. As I put this together, I thought, yeah, I'm really not praying for my neighbors. Secondly, a priest offers sacrifices. And Peter tells us there in verse 5. Notice, he says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Hey, he tells us to grow up and to be built up and now to offer up. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. What is a spiritual sacrifice? Now, as priests, we don't offer, you know, bulls or goats. If you ever offer, you know, a cow for your neighbors, let it just be a barbecue and not some weird religious rite, you know. You're splattering the blood on their house. What a horrible picture. These are spiritual sacrifices, and the New Testament tells us what they are. In Romans chapter 12, we remember where Paul says, I beseech you to give your bodies to the Lord as a spiritual sacrifice. Your body is your sacrifice to the Lord. Also in Hebrews, actually, let's turn to Hebrews. It's just a couple of books to the left. Hebrews chapter 13, he tells us in verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Another sacrifice that we offer as God's priest is sacrifice of praise. You know, this morning, as you were singing to the Lord, you were offering a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes it is a sacrifice. I know it's hard to sing, especially in the morning. But you can make a joyful noise to the Lord. So, worshiping God is sacrifice. Also, it adds there in the next verse, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. So, doing good, good works, and generosity, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Another offering that we offer is good works. Just doing good, volunteering, giving. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 10 through 20, Paul the Apostle speaks to them about their sacrifice to the Lord of giving. Giving to God, honoring God with our finances. Especially, let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where he says to them, having received the things that were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul speaking about the gift that they had given for the ministry. And Paul says that that was a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. So these are the spiritual gifts that we give. Praise, our bodies, giving, good works. In another place, it even talks about souls that are saved being sacrificed. And then thirdly, a priest is by definition, if you look it up in a dictionary, it'll say something like, one who is occupied performing spiritual rites and ceremonies. Doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? One who is occupied performing spiritual rites and ceremonies. Remember when Jesus was in the temple, just a young boy, and they were looking for him, and he said, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? And that's what a priest does. He just does spiritual rites and ceremonies. That's what he or she does in the world around them. Whatever the need of the moment, you're a priest. To offer counsel, comfort. Somebody is sick, you give prayer. Somebody is dying, you stand there and you hold their hand till the end. You're calling people to God. That's what a priest does. In the Old Testament, a priest would be calling people, hey, walk with the Lord. Encouraging one another. The marriage is falling apart. You point them to the Bible. You help them. You encourage them. So you and I are priests. What an awesome privilege and responsibility. This morning you're thinking, I never wanted to be a priest. I just wanted to get saved. Well, you're a priest. Get to work. Offer sacrifices. Intercede for others and be about the Father's business. Do those spiritual activities. Now, lastly, Peter's going to call us citizens in one nation. And we find this mainly in verses 9 and 10. We're citizens in one nation. We're stones in the same building. We're priests in his temple. And now we're citizens in his nation. Notice in verse 9. He identifies us like this in a few different ways. First, he says, you are a chosen generation. Remember, Jesus was chosen? Peter started his whole letter saying, hey, you guys are outcasts. You're rejected by people, but you're chosen by God. Jesus was rejected by people, but chosen by God. And for the word generation, he uses the word genes. You're a new people. What he's really trying to establish to believers is that we're a new kind of people. Being born again, we're a different kind of being. We're a new creation in Christ. He adds there in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. And then he says, a holy nation. Ethnos is the word there. To be holy means to be set apart. You're different. And then he adds, a special people, his own special people. The old King James says, a peculiar people. And many Bible teachers have pointed out how peculiar many Christians are. They're special. They're different. But this really means that you are possessed by God. He owns you. And Peter has said in the previous chapter that you have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. And so we belong to God. We are his people. And then he adds there, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then notice he says, who were once not a people, but now are, and you might highlight this or put it in quotations, the people of God. You are God's people in the world. You're God's people in Christ. In fact, I'm going to read for you Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God is speaking to Israel about how he chose them. Now, I believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, but right now, being part of the church of Jesus Christ, we are God's elect in the world. We are God's chosen. You're the people of God. And God would speak to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and say in verses 6 through 8, you are a holy people. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Did you ever feel like you were a treasure to God? Yes, he's precious to me, but the Bible tells me that I'm precious to him. And then God says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. God says to Israel, hey, I didn't choose you because you were awesome. I chose you because you were nothing. You were the least, the last. And the Lord chose you because, verse 8 says, the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. And so the New Testament tells us that God fulfills this very thing in us, that he chooses us. And some people might think, well, God is pretty lucky when he got me. But they forgot 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. Can you imagine? I mean, in our elections, we look for the best possible candidate, and they're so hard to find, aren't they? But to come into God's kingdom, we don't choose him. He chooses us. He picks his own citizens because he's the king. He doesn't need to be elected. He doesn't need to be chosen. We don't elect him and therefore come into his kingdom. But he looks around and he finds people and he picks the worst. No offense. But the Bible says that he's picked the foolish things of the world. Can you imagine God looking around the earth, looking for a candidate for his kingdom? Where are the idiots? I got to find the fools. Because I'm going to show the world how I can do great things with not great people. How great is the Lord? God didn't pick us because we're great, but because we're the least. And then finally, the thing about being part of his kingdom is we're marked by, as it says in verse 11, we were not a people, but now we are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The hallmark of our citizenship is mercy. If we had passports in the kingdom of God, they would be colored mercy. That we are people that have received God's mercy. We're recipients of God's mercy, and that ought to mark our lives. Now, you Bible students know that Peter is probably thinking about Hosea. Because Hosea uses these words and he says to Israel, hey, you're not my people anymore. And you don't have mercy. Because Israel had sinned so much that God was going to put them aside. And so Hosea would name his children, not my people. Lo Ami. What a horrible name for a kid. Not my kid. I don't know where this woman was, but he doesn't look like me, doesn't act like me. Well, that's what God was saying to Israel. Hey, Israel was my wife, but she went out and she's having all these, the fruit of her idolatry. I don't even recognize it. They're not my people. And then the next child that Hosea had with his prostitute wife that God had told her to marry was named Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Now, mercy, that would be a pretty name for a girl, right? What's her name? Mercy, but not merciless. That's a horrible name for a child. God says, hey, Israel, no mercy for you. But then Hosea's prophecy, his message was, hey, I'm going to make you a people again. And I'm going to show you mercy. So you will be Ami, my people, and Ruhamah, mercy to you. And that's you. That's you. God looks at you and says, you're my people. You belong to me. And I have shown you mercy. Isn't that great to be a recipient of God's mercy? And why? Because we're great? No, he just chose us. He chose us to express his love to us. And why does God do all this? What is the application for you and I? Well, he tells us in verse 9, so that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim, the old King James says, to show forth. And that is, it's a related word to the word evangelize. Evangelize is a word that comes from two words, ew, which means good, which is a strange thing in Greek. You know, a eulogy is to speak well of. And so to eulogize is to speak well of somebody at a funeral. And it's the same word in Greek. Good news is you and angel. Evangelize, that's the word. An angel is a messenger. So to evangelize is to spread the good news of the gospel. Well, this is an interesting word. It's similar. It's not to spread the good news. It's to ex-angelize. That is to proclaim. Just get it out there. To just broadcast, to send out, to declare, to publish, to celebrate the goodness of God. Patriotism is an interesting thing, isn't it? People are so patriotic in different places. And I thank God for our country, and I pledge allegiance to the flag. But really, our allegiance is pledged to the kingdom of God. We ought to be zealots for God's kingdom, about his goodness and his grace and our citizenship belonging to him. What a wonderful thing to be able to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're kingdom of light citizens. We belong to the light. We shine the light. That's what light does, is it expresses itself through the darkness. And so your life, my life, we are expressing the light of God into a dark world because we're citizens of his nation. And we pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we think of these three different ways that Peter speaks to us, that we're living stones. We're alive because of Christ. And we're meant to be people who are built up and building one another up. Also, that we're priests in a new kingdom, priests that pray and are busy with the work of the Lord, priests that offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we're also citizens. We have not only the privilege of being in his kingdom, but the responsibility of heralding the anthem of Jesus Christ. And finally, this morning, we think of all of these things that Peter tells us, and he's not telling us anything that's not also true of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was, in a sense, born again when he was born from the dead. The Bible says he's the firstborn from the grave. And so his resurrection marks our being born again. And the Bible also tells us that he's a living stone and that he's our high priest. Well, he's not so much a citizen of the kingdom as he is the king, isn't he? He's the king in our kingdom. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of encouragement to us. And thank you, Lord, that you explain to us the unity that we already have in Christ. Now open our eyes and help us to see one another as fellow living stones. Stones that are meant to be built up and strengthened. Into a spiritual house, Lord, your word tells us that the church isn't a building so much as it is your people and you dwell in us. Your word says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us to treat one another in a way that strengthens and builds them up. Lord, we also thank you that you've called us priests. That's a tall order for us, Lord. We never imagined such a privilege in our lives. But help us. Help us to be people of prayer for others. Help us to be people who intercede and are mediators of this beautiful covenant that you've given us. Help us to be people who offer spiritual sacrifices. Good works, worship, praise, giving, generosity, and saved souls. Help us to be busy about your work, spiritual service. And finally, Lord, we thank you that you've brought us in. You've adopted us into your kingdom. We have a banner, Lord, a banner that says grace. We are recipients of your grace. So, Lord, help us to proclaim and broadcast and show forth your praise because you've brought us out of darkness into light. We love you, Lord, and we thank you this morning for your word. Strengthen us with it as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.